Beloved, as we read God's Word today, we're going to read two passages. We're going to start with Psalm 2. Psalm 2, which gives us a bit of a context as we just sang it. We'll also read it. And then we'll go to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. So first we give our attention to the reading of Psalm 2. It's found on the screen. But if your Bibles are in your hands, strongly encouraged, and keep them open and turn in God's Word to that passage. Read the entire psalm beginning in verse 1. Let's give our attention to God's word together. Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. And when we turn to Acts now, we want to see Acts 12 as a fulfillment of Psalm 2. Ask of me, says the Lord, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. This is what the Father says to the Son. And in Acts 12, we see these kingdoms rising against Christ, and we see God giving the nations to Christ through the gospel. So Acts 12 is our next scripture reading. I'll begin in verse 12 and read through to verse 24. Again, return to God's word, hearing these words. So when he had considered this, that is Peter, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. They said to her, you are beside yourself. Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, it is his angel. Now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go tell these things to James and to the brethren. And he departed and went to another place. Then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they had come to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace, because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, the voice of a god and not a man. Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him, because he did not give glory to God. He was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God grew and multiplied. As far as the reading of God's word, that will be our focus, those verses as we study God's word together today. Oh, beloved Lord, if you're visiting with us or missed last week with vacations in the summer, we're on the second part of a two-part sermon series on Acts 12. It goes together. This is the story of how, at the beginning, Herod is wreaking havoc against the church. He has put James the apostle to death. He has put Peter into prison. And it seems as if the church is going to be crushed under this oppression. And yet by the end of the story, everything has turned around. One commentator said these words, the chapter opens with James dead, Peter in prison, and Herod triumphing. It closes with Herod dead, Peter free, and the word of God in triumph. And that truly is the story of Acts chapter 12. It seems as if the church is going to be losing. Certainly, the church is a small and insignificant body in comparison to the might and power of Rome. But we remember that the power of God and the power of God's people is never based upon the strength of man. It is never determined by the number of people. Remember when Gideon goes against the Midianites, and he really, God says, you have too many, I need fewer, so there's no question of who will be giving the victory in this battle. And so Gideon goes to war with his 300 mighty men. Beloved, God is not finding his hand or strength limited or determined by any type of human agent. To the contrary, he shows that he is sovereign over all. And thus he gives a great victory in Acts chapter 12. He brings a great deliverance as he brings Peter out of the prison, as he secures James even in martyrdom. And what's neat as we come to this portion of the text is we see how significant it is that God gives this victory, not only in general and not only by his great power, but also through the prayers of his people. And as his people turn to him and find their hope, not in the weapons of this world, as we spoke of last week, but in a God who is sovereign, who hears prayer. I want to begin by sharing a little story taken from the life of Brother Andrew. I had an extra copy of his book, God Smuggler. If you've never read God Smuggler, it's one of the great biographies of Christian saints. And he shares the story of how when he was in behind the Iron Curtain before its fall among the churches under communism, he came to a certain group and he was bringing Bibles and encouragement to them. And while they were praying into the night, A soldier came, found their location, raided them, came in, and caught them all red-handed in prayer and in worship. And so the officer told them they were all guilty, they had to come into the prison tomorrow, that he would be going and reporting them all, and they'd all face the judgment that the communist government would render upon them. And so the officer left, and the church, instead of dispersing out of fear, they stayed together. The officer left, and they stayed together, and they kept on praying. And they prayed late into the night, and as the story is told, sometime after midnight, the officer who came to the house became violently sick. And in the morning, he was too unwell to make his report, and when he recovered, he decided it was no longer worth making. None of the church was put in prison. None of the church faced further persecution. God saved them by his grace in answer to the prayers of his people. That's what we see in Acts 12. We get to see Peter coming out of prison, going to the house of Mary. This is not Mary, the mother of Jesus. This is Mary, the mother of John Mark, who we'll learn about as we go through. And there's a whole church gathered together there in prayer for God's work. And our goal is to see how God builds his church this morning, how he does so through prayer. And we'll see just a few things. And we want to learn this for our own personal prayers and to help us to realize what it means that the tale ends with a warning as Herod dies because he did not give glory to the Lord. And that depiction is something that kind of shapes the entire story. We are seeing a deliverance. We are seeing God build his church. But it's not for the glory of man. And it's not by the power of man. It's all about the glory of God. So we want to see how God uses prayer, how we should persevere in prayer, all for the glory of God and recognizing the work of God in building the church this morning. So we're going to see this in 3 points. We're going to see first the place of perseverance in prayer. Perseverance. Secondly, the idea of godly expectations. And that will hopefully be a very practical section. Godly expectations in prayer. And then we'll see how God uses prayer to overthrow the wicked. So we begin in verse 12, and this will be our entire first point, verse 12. It says this, when he had considered this, that God had set him free, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as we just jump into verse 12, it's kind of nice, taking two parts of the sermon, so it lets us delve a little deeper into certain sections. First of all, we just want to cut over a few of the basics. He comes to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark. If you have heard the name John Mark before, this is the first time he's introduced in the Bible. If you've not heard his name, you may have heard of the Gospel of Mark. And it is widely accepted and understood that John Mark, who is called Mark, wrote the Gospel of Mark based upon the preaching and teaching of Peter in Rome. John Mark also went with Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey. You may remember he became weary. Something happened where he turned back during the journey. And so later there's a bit of a fight between John Mark and Paul. And yet by the end of the gospel, you see this, at the end of the story of the Bible, you see this beautiful depiction in 2 Timothy where Paul is in prison and he asks for John Mark to come to him. So whatever difficulty there was at one point in life, God has healed it by the end of Paul's life. At any rate, Mary is his mother. Mary has a home that most believe was a quite fairly large size home. She had a servant. She had a gate with a bit of an area before it. And she had room for many people to be there praying. And that's exactly what the first verse of the text tells us. Peter comes to the home of Mary, and there are many gathered together there praying. We don't know what time it was in the night when Peter got to Mary's house. We're not told by the Bible. But we can put together the pieces of the story. We know that it was late enough that Peter, in prison, chained between two guards, had fallen asleep. Now, again, this is probably not the most comfortable place to sleep. We all may like our beds and our blankets and our pillows. Peter, in chains on a prison floor between two guards, had fallen asleep already. We don't know what time it was. But it was late enough that he fell asleep. The angel came and woke him up. That he walked to the prison, watched the door swing open, the chains fall off his wrists, came to himself in the middle of the street and realized God had saved him, and then made his way in the middle of the night through the streets to come find the house of Mary. So, how late was it? We don't know for sure, but undoubtedly, I would imagine at least midnight, and very possibly later than that. And we make that observation just to note something this morning. And just to delve into something together, is prolonged fervent prayer right? Is prolonged fervent prayer godly? In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said we should not be like the Pharisees who think they will be heard, their prayers will be heard for their many words. Remember that statement? Do not be like the Pharisees who think their prayers will be heard for their many words. And we can take that statement and maybe take it in isolation and sometimes think that, you know, well, if we've prayed about it, if we've asked God once, well, surely that's enough. And repeating yourself is almost a lack of faith, almost a sign that you don't think God heard you the first time. Beloved Lord, I want to propose to you and prove to you from God's word that that is not what Christ was intending when he said, do not be like the Pharisees who think they'll be heard because of their many words. He was not saying that his people should not pray often and fervently and even for prolonged seasons. And we know that to be the fact because Christ himself prayed fervently and for prolonged seasons. Luke is the writer of the book of Acts, and one of Luke's themes that you can find through his writing, both in the gospel and the book of Acts, is the idea and concept and importance of prayer. As you go through the book of Luke, you see how often prayer played a key role. In Luke 5, verse 16, Luke is talking about how the crowds are all coming to see Jesus, how all these people are coming to be healed by him and to hear his teaching. And then Luke says this, but Jesus often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. When he's at the height of his ministry, when everyone is seeking him out, Christ disappears. He leaves the spotlight and he goes to draw near to God. In Luke 6, verse 12, Luke tells us that Jesus prayed all through the night, direct quote, all through the night before he chose his 12 disciples. Luke chapter 9, we read about the transfiguration where Jesus appears in his heavenly glory. Do you know the transfiguration happened while Jesus went onto a mountain to spend time in prayer? Now, when the transfiguration happened, he had been in prayer so long that the three disciples he took with him on the mountain had fallen asleep. That Christ was in prayer so long that his disciples couldn't stay awake while he was in prayer. And when they did awake, they saw him in his heavenly glory. And then, of course, that picture is a bit of a forecursor to the Garden of Gethsemane. When before the cross, Jesus will go into this place of privacy, he will spend time in prayer, and once again the disciples will fall asleep because he's praying so long into the night, and so he will come to him three times and say to them, could you not stay awake even for an hour? Now we pass by that kind of scripture reading sometimes when Jesus says, can you just not stay awake even for an hour? But what does it mean? It means Christ is praying for hours upon and in the Garden of Gethsemane. He poured out his soul before God, before his death, and before his suffering on the cross for sinners. And now, in the book of Acts, we come to a story where we're tempted to skim over the words that Peter comes to a home in the middle of the night where there are not just one or two, but many gathered in prayer for Peter. And if we go back in Acts 12, we did hit this a little bit last week, but I do believe it's so beautiful and important, and there we need to hit it twice. where we read of verse 5 of Acts 12, where it says, Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant or fervent or earnest prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Do you ever feel guilty for praying to God repeatedly? Do you ever feel guilty for praying to God repeatedly? I don't know what it was like in that house of Mary in this time of prayer. We know that this was the last day before Peter's death. Peter had been held in prison throughout the entire festival that had been going on, the Feast of Tabernacles. He had, or pardon me, the Days of Unleavened Bread. So roughly 7 days he had been in prison. And they have been praying. Do you ever find that if you're praying for something and it doesn't seem like God's answering it in the way you expect, that your prayers may change or they may peter off, or you may not pray with the same fervency you did? Is it wrong to keep on storming the gates of heaven when it doesn't seem like God wants to answer your prayer in the way you might expect Him to answer? The answer is by no means. By no means. Jesus doesn't only show us an example of prayer in the book of Luke, but he tells various parables. And in Luke 11, when the disciples ask Jesus to teach them to pray, he gives them the Lord's Prayer, and then he gives an example, a demonstration of prayer, where he shows how someone has a friend come to them late at night. And so the friend goes to their neighbor, and they knock on the door in the middle of the night, and they say, "Can you please provide me with food? Because I've had a guest come and I have nothing to set before them." And Jesus said, listen, he won't give them food because he's his friend, but he will give them food because he's stubborn. He's importunate. He is persistent to the point of annoyance, is what that word means. Persistent to the point of annoyance. And for that reason, this guy would get up and say, "Listen, you woke me up in the middle of the night. Take your bread and leave me alone so I can go back to sleep." And Jesus is teaching us a model of prayer. Luke 18. He gives a parable so that his people may know that we are always to pray and never to lose heart. Never to lose heart. In Acts 2, verse 42, when Luke was describing the early church, he said they gave themselves continually to the apostles' doctrine and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. That was part of the fiber of their lives. As Christians, they knew what it was that we read it sometimes in the book of Hebrews, how there's been made a new and living way for us to draw near to God, and therefore we are to go with boldness to the throne of grace in time of need, that we may receive mercy and grace in time of need. Beloved Lord, as we consider the Christian life, as we consider what it means to live for the Lord, as we consider what it means to live in a time when there's conflict, when there may be forces at work against the church, and there always have been since the beginning of time, since the fall. There have been forces at work against Christians. As we think of what it means to live in this world, beloved, we cannot. We dare not miss the fact that it means we are to be a church and to be Christians who know what it means to pray. Know what it means to pray not merely before a meal for a brief prayer, as beautiful and important as that is, but to take time with God in prayer. When special needs arise or weights fall upon the church, upon your family, if it's the wandering walk of a son or daughter who's left the faith, it's the illness of a spouse or a parent, when we have a burden upon the heart, to take it to our God in prayer. Do not fear praying too long, too passionately, too zealously, because God cares for His people and He delights in the prayers of His church. In prayer, we draw near to Him through Christ. Have a communion with Him who is the God who loves us and cares for us and provides us with everything that we need. First, there is a place for perseverance in prayer. Do you have that? As a Christian, do you have seasons where you will persevere in prayer? Is this a foreign idea to you? Or do you take time when you set aside in your life 15 or 20 or 30 or 60 minutes? You plead with God. that you may know him, that he may answer, that he may build his church, that he may guide you. The text goes on to speak of what happens as he comes to the house, and this brings us to a second point where we see what we are going to be speaking of as godly expectations in prayer. We come to this part, and the story is filled with irony and humor, so it's a wonderful story. Peter knocks on the door, and Rhoda comes to answer, and she hears Peter's voice, and when she hears him, she's so excited, she just runs off. We had this happen once at our house, not quite exactly the same, but we had someone coming over. I don't remember the exact stories and details of it. We were excited about someone coming over, and so they finally got there, and we're like, oh, get everything ready, and we're running around the house, we're getting everything ready, whatever, and then we realized they've actually been left at the door knocking, and we haven't heard it in the commotion as we were excited to welcome them. We left them at the door knocking while we were getting everything ready. Very, very hospitable thing to do. But when Rhoda runs away and hears Peter knocking, it's not inhospitality. It's not a lack of hospitality. It's not a trouble. The Bible tells us it's because of gladness, verse 14. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. Now, you just imagine the setting again. All these people are in this house. They're praying, and Rhoda is part of it. And then the knock comes, and she realizes it's Peter, and she just is blown away. The answers to the prayer have been given. She runs back into the room. She says to everybody, guys, Peter's at the door. She's just so pumped to tell everyone that their prayers have been answered. And right away, as we look at Rhoda, we see a bit of an interesting contrast between her and the other people in Mary's home. She hears Peter's voice, and she doesn't for a second believe it's his angel. Right, they have to try to convince her she's not right. And honestly, it is a little bit fun because they say to her, Rhoda, you're beside yourself. That's the verse in verse 15. It's saying to someone, you're a little bit unscrewed, Rhoda. You're a little bit not all together. There's something wrong with your head, is what they say to her as she comes back to them. And then they go on to say, well, it must be, if it's going to be anything, it must be his angel. Perhaps they assume Peter has already died and there's now an angelic being to give them some kind of message. Who knows? But they're convinced Rhoda doesn't buy that kind of thing for a minute, does she? She believes God answers prayer. She is moved with joy at God's response, and she wants to tell the whole church that God has heard and answers prayer. When we think of what it is to have godly expectations in prayer, we see something beautiful to learn from Rhoda. We see that she had a faith that believed that God could do immeasurably above all we ask or imagine. James had been put to death. As we mentioned, there is no doubt that prayers were made for the great apostle James, even as they're made for the great apostle Peter. The prayers made for James didn't seem to be answered in the way that the church would like them to be answered. James was put to death, and yet as the prayers come for Peter, Rhoda hears his voice, she knows God responds, and she believes that God hears and answers prayer. Beloved, we live in a world today that tries to explain everything. They try to give scientific explanations for everything under the sun. They try to give reasons why there must be some kind of cause and effect besides the hand of God. And the church can never fall for that type of thinking, never fail to think that God is not active and alive in this world, that he doesn't hear prayer and respond. To believe that he can save the wandering heart we are pleading for. He can make a door for a neighbor who is so hardened to the gospel they'll never give us a listen. They can reach a child who's been abandoned and estranged from the family for years. God hears and answers prayer. And that's why when we are called to disciple our children, why we are called to hold a day in the park outreach, when we are called to do any of these ministries, we want to put them in prayer because we know that God is the only one who has the power to act. We want to ask that God will indeed do so and believe that he certainly can. But there's another response that comes in this passage as well, and it's a little bit helpful to see too. Rhoda runs in, tells everybody that Peter's at the gate, and verse 15, they say to her, you're beside yourself. She keeps insisting that it was so they said it is his angel. Now we can learn something from this response as well. Have you ever heard of the name it and claim it prayer? The name it and claim it prayer. It is the idea that someone believes because they pray for something, and they pray with some kind of authority, or pray with some kind of certainty, that the answer is sure to be. It is sometimes given in things like, Lord, we declare in the name of Jesus that you're going to save so-and-so or you're going to heal so-and-so because we pray it. This idea of a view of prayer that if you have enough faith, if you have enough certainty that your prayer will be answered in exactly the way you want it to be answered. I want you to notice that was not at all what the Christians in the home of Mary believed. Not at all. One commentator said, you know, I think we can imagine that their prayer service would have been a lot like any prayer time we've had for anyone. Some of the people would have been praying that Peter would have the courage to die well. No question. They'd be saying, Lord, you sent James to death. Peter is now on the chopping block. Will you give him a heart of faith? Will you not let him waver in his testimony when he stands before Herod? Let him stand for Christ even in death. Undoubtedly, some were praying for that. Others may have been praying, Lord, help Peter be a good witness. As he is now in prison, help him to tell others of Christ. Use him in these final moments to spread the gospel. Allow him to be a light wherever you have placed him. And surely some were praying, Lord, set him free. Undoubtedly. But when Peter comes to the door, it's almost a surprise. It's unexpected. Why? Because the church didn't believe that by their prayers they were somehow forcing the hand of God, manipulating God, making God have to act in a certain way. They were praying late into the night. They were praying with fervency. They were praying with consistency. They were praying as a group. And yet not for a minute did they believe that God had to do the thing they were asking in exactly the way they were asking for God to do it. This prayer was humble, wasn't it? This prayer was recognizing that God might answer in 5 or 6 or 7 different ways. And he would still be good. And he would still be God, and he would still be worthy of all the praise and all the honor and all the glory. Prayer is instrumental in the church. It is woven through the scriptures. We can't miss it. We can't cease to adopt it. But we can't fall into a trap of ever thinking that if we pray enough, if we use the right words, if we have enough faith, God will be forced to answer our prayer in the way we want it to be answered. Church prays and they recognize that God is king and they are not. That God builds his church in sovereign ways, sometimes through the death of James and sometimes through the freedom of Peter. Beloved, as we come to our God in prayer, as we commune with God in Christ, as we know what it is to walk near to a holy God who can do all things, who can turn the sun back in the sky, who can save 3,000 people through the preaching of Peter. As we persevere in those prayers and are called to persevere in prayer, we also persevere in humility, don't we? We persevere knowing that this is not about us. That God answers these prayers as a way that he is sovereign to do, and as he does so, we are to give him all the praise and all the glory, no matter how he brings that answer to us. We have godly expectations in prayer. We trust that God is good and faithful, that he will hear and he will answer. And when he hears in the way we hope for, we praise him. And when he answers in the way we may not hope for, we praise him still. Prayers are never wrong. Never wrong. Whatever prayers may have been given, as long as they're according to God's word in faith and for God's glory. Finally, we're going to see how God answers these prayers also through the bringing of justice. Peter comes into the room. He declares how he's been set free. When he says in verse 17, go tell these things to James and the brethren. Just a note, this is not the James who was killed earlier in the chapter. Remember, there's the three disciples, James, John, and Peter, who were very close to Christ. That's the James who died, the son of thunder, Boanerges. But by this time in the story, it's actually quite remarkable. James, the brother of Jesus, who in the Gospels was part of the family that thought Jesus was a little bit out of his mind. James, the brother of Jesus, has come to faith. And he is now a leader in the church of Christ. It's actually a remarkable, remarkable thing. And so Peter's saying, go tell James that I'm set free. Go tell the rest of the apostles. And then he goes and he hides. And then we see the response. Herod comes looking for Peter. He can't find him. And he puts the guards to death. This is a little bit of an aside, but I want you to notice that these guards were men under authority. These guards were people who had to do what Herod told them to do. They were guarding Peter because that was their job. And yet, they are individually responsible for what has happened. We can never excuse our behavior by saying, we're just under authority. Someone told me to do it. I had to do it. No, no, no. We do it as right. We do it as right. But then Herod goes down to Caesarea. And in this section here of the Bible, we don't know how much time has passed. We have stories of the death of Herod by a historian from the time named Josephus. And Josephus tells us that Herod died in the year A.D. 44. A.D. 44. That is anywhere from 6 to 10 years after the time of Pentecost. And so scholars say we don't know exactly how much time has passed. It doesn't seem like Herod dies right away. He continues to live. He goes to Caesarea. He works there. And then he goes to Tyre and Sidon. And there's been some trouble in Tyre and Sidon. Herod has had a difficulty politically with this city. And what's remarkable is that as Herod comes to Tyre and Sidon, they seem to hit a political healing, don't they? There's been a conflict. Tyre and Sidon depends upon Herod for their food. And now, through the work of a back door, someone's talked to Herod's good friend. They have softened Herod, and all of a sudden, these two parties are brought together. It seems as if Herod is now having political success. That the man who killed James goes on, continues. No immediate death falls upon him. No immediate judgment falls upon him. He kills James. He imprisons Peter. He puts the guards to the sword. And then he goes out and he seems to be succeeding as a king. And then this occasion happens when Herod is before the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they begin to praise him. And it's remarkable, we actually have an account from around the time of Herod's death written and preserved for us that we can read. It's kind of like reading a Time magazine article from roughly AD 50 of Herod's death. And this is what Josephus says about it. I'll read it to you. Herod put on a robe made of silver throughout, of altogether wonderful weaving. The silver shone and glittered wonderfully when the sun's first rays fell on it, and its resplendence inspired a sort of fear and trembling in those who gazed upon it. Immediately his flatterers called out using language which boded him no good, for they addressed him as a god. He did not rebuke them or repudiate their impious flattery. He was seized by a severe pain in his belly. He was carried quickly into the palace, and when he had suffered continuously for 5 days, he died. We talked about what those people were praying in that house of Mary. During COVID and perhaps a little bit afterwards, we had a time when persecution against the church was ramped up by our Canadian government. We saw the passing of a bill that made conversion therapy illegal. I don't know if you remember that. That bill still stands today. It's illegal to tell someone they shouldn't be practicing sexual ethics that are against God's word. It's illegal to tell someone that heterosexuality is right, that the practice of other practices would be wrong and sinful. That's illegal now. And that came about during COVID, and we had a number of things happen that seemed like there's maybe some increased conflict against the church from the Prime Minister's office. And I remember praying that the Lord would stop that persecution. I remember praying that God would stop these laws that were against the gospel and against the kingdom of God and the word of God, and that he'd stop them either by bringing Justin Trudeau to conversion, or he'd remove him from office, or he would work in whatever way he would to help protect his church. I don't know if the people in Mary's house were praying that same thing as Herod wreaked havoc upon the church and killed James and put Peter in prison. I don't know if they're saying, Lord, stop Herod. Stop Herod. But Psalm 2 tells us that when any earthly power raises its head against Christ, God will stop it. And he will do so in judgment or in conversion. They will either kiss the Son, come to Christ, be converted, turn to the Lord, and be saved, or they will be broken by a rod of iron and dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel. Herod fights the church, and God strikes him dead. And then Herod, if he has not repented, will face the judgment seat which he claimed for himself over James and find out that he stands before a holy God with no excuse and no defense. Because we cannot fight Christ and win. Even if it seems that Herod has gotten away with it at first, even if it seems that there's still some kind of blessing on his life as the political situation seems to come together, as it may have been a few years between the death of James and Herod, we can't be sure. It doesn't matter. You don't escape God's judgment. If you fight Christ, one day, either soon or late, you will stand before the King and you will realize what it means to stand against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is true for every earthly power. There is no king, there is no queen, there is no prime minister, there is no president who can stand against Christ and win. There's no Chinese emperor. There's no Russian Tsar. There's no anything that can stand against Christ and win. But neither is there a human heart, great or small, that can stand against Christ and win. It is not just for kings and queens. It is for men and women and children. That we must realize if we fight Christ, if we oppose the gospel, if we stand against the kingdom of God, if we mock the faith of Christ, then no matter how long it may take, beloved Lord, one day God will bring judgment. The wicked will fall. Yeah, there is always an opportunity to repent, isn't there? It's a remarkable thing that Herod is almost given another chance here. The people cry out, the voice of God and not of man. Now, if your Bible's open, turn to Acts 14. It's just a page over. Acts 14. This same thing happens to Paul and Barnabas two chapters later. Paul and Barnabas are ministering the gospel of Christ. Paul heals a lame man. And in response, verse 11, it says this: "Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.' And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice to the multitudes. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out, saying, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God.'" What a gift it was that God gave Herod the opportunity to repent. He brought to Herod such a glaring inconsistency to have crowds chanting out that he was God and not man, so that Herod could see where this was leading him and turn from this and fear the living God and find refuge. But Herod does not give the glory to God. And as a result, he is struck, and if Josephus' record is true, he suffered continuously for 5 days before he died. Beloved, it seems such a small thing to not give God the glory. It's something undoubtedly we are all guilty of at times in our life. They praise us, they acclaim us, someone says something nice of what we've done, and we don't turn the glory to the Lord. And yet this is the moment in which the Lord says, "That is enough, Herod. You've been giving opportunity after opportunity. You continue to fight against the gospel. You will face the wrath of a holy God." But there is a message here. Herod comes and he appears in shining royal apparel. And the people think it is God come to earth, the voice of God and not of a man. And yet, Christ, whom Herod persecuted, Christ, whom Herod fought, Christ did speak with the voice of God and not man, didn't he? He did speak with the voice of God. He didn't come in shining royal robes. He didn't come sitting on an earthly throne. But he came as the Word of God made flesh. Came as the ransom to pay the sins of many. The gospel of Jesus Christ, it takes that sin of the human heart that would steal glory from God and ascribe all things to man, and it sets it at the foot of the cross. And it shows us at the cross just how weak and how frail and how broken each and every single one of us is. And it calls us to recognize there's only one way to give God glory. There's only one way to let the glory go where it is due, and that is to recognize that in ourselves dwells no good thing. That if there is going to be salvation, if there is going to be mercy, if there is going to be hope, if there is going to be forgiveness, if there is going to be life, if there is going to be glory, it must be through one place, through the cross and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That applies not only to the idea of human hearts and judgment, it applies to the idea of how God builds His church. This is a statement of how God grows His kingdom. It is not by the work of man. It is not for the glory of man. God builds His church through unassuming people in unassuming ways by the power of His hand in answer to prayers made before a sovereign God. And He does so in a way that all the glory may be His and His alone. And that's the end of the story, isn't it, in verse 24. Herod is dead, but the word of God grows and multiplies. I love that description. Because it doesn't tell us there's a lot more conversions. It doesn't say that another 1,000 people came to faith in Jesus Christ. It just says the word of God grew and multiplied. And how does the word of God grow? It grows as the Lord takes hold of hearts, as the Lord draws us near to Him, as the Lord sanctifies His church and makes her holy. And certainly as the Lord also grows it numerically. But here, as Herod seeks to fight against the gospel, as Herod seeks to fight against Christ, the Lord shows that all power belongs to Him and all glory is His. And no matter the opposition, He will build up His church and kingdom, and He will do so in answer to the prayers of a people who knows they have no strength in themselves, but they need the gracious help of God. Beloved in the Lord, are we a people who gives the glory to God? And are we a church that knows that in ourselves there is no good thing, no strength, no power, but God must save and God alone? Do we show that through humility? Do we show that through the way we come before our God in prayer? Do we know how much we need Christ? Do we ask for His mercy, His help, His strength, His guidance? Is that our hope? And when we see those prayers answered, whether it's in the way we hope they would or through a different way, do we then turn and give Him the praise? When God answers those prayers, when He builds up His church, when He saves a friend or a brother or a sister, when He gives a healing, do we turn back and say, Lord, thank You for this prayer. Thank You for answering. Thank You for guiding. May all praise be to Your name. Because Christ is the one who builds His church. Christ is the one who grows His people. And to Christ belongs all the praise. May the Lord teach us what it is to be sons and daughters of God who know the beauty of drawing near to Him in prayer, seeing Him build His church, and then giving Him all the glory and honor. Let's join together in prayer. Father in heaven, Lord God, as we come before You this morning, we pray that You will teach us to pray. We pray You'll teach us to pray, not only in learning what it is to pray with faith and according to Your word and for Your glory, but also, Lord, teach us what it is to pray, Father, and according to Your word in all its ways, in humility, in trust, in dependence, in recognition of Your sovereignty, in trusting that wherever You lead will be good, and knowing that Your word will be fulfilled. And Father, the enemies of the gospel will be overthrown, and Christ will be exalted and magnified. We pray, Lord, You will give us thankful hearts. Lord, we will give You all the praise and honor when good gifts are given. And Lord, may we be patient in times of affliction, continuing to find ourselves cast upon Your throne, not leaving trust, not leaving dependence, not leaving a reliance upon God when it seems You may not answer as quickly as we may hope. But knowing, Lord, You are a God who hears prayer, and finding ourselves persevering through Christ, in Christ, that, Lord, we may know You are our God, and You will indeed build Your church. You guide us and keep us in these ways, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.